Okay, what did we say about the recipients of 1 Peter?
Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, very good. Christians, right? In what area of the world?
Turkey.
Right, that's what we'd call it today, right? What were they going through?
Suffering.
Yeah, so the whole book's going to mention a lot of sufferings they were going to go through. But then Peter comforts them. What are some of the first few things that we were able to notice that he was doing to comfort them or saying to them?
They've come to a living hope.
Okay, we'll definitely see that tonight. Even in the first couple of verses, what does he call them?
Elect.
Elect, so they are chosen by God, no matter how despised they are by the world. By the way, that's pointed out pretty explicitly in chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So there's the contrast there, the way they're received by the world. They're not rejected, but by God, they're precious, they're choice. They're also exiles, right? When you're an exile, you haven't reached your destination yet. So don't expect that, you know, you have your everything supposed to be the way it's ultimately going to be right now, right? This is all according to the foreknowledge of God that they are chosen in chapter 1 and verse 2. So this is all going according to plan. So those things are comforting already. But when he gets really to verse 3 is when he starts giving them the main answer to this whole question. How are we going to be able to go through this suffering? And what were verses 3 through 12? If you could give a title to those verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. We read them. We didn't talk about them too much. But what title might you give there?
Great Salvation.
A Great Salvation. Very good. As you'll see, I got a little bit obsessed with that S letter. And I'm going to call it the Salvation of Our Souls. And there will be a few more S's as we go through. But just a memory device, we'll call it. Very good. So here we go. Tonight, we actually are not starting in verse 13 in lesson 2. We still got to finish lesson 1. So we are reviewing. One thing we talked about a lot was the Old Testament background for all the book. I mean, this book is just, it's replete with all these Old Testament references, which is interesting. And this is something James and I were discussing after class, because if these are mostly Gentiles, are they going to be able to understand all this? They may have some years under their belts as Christians. My idea on this is just that this really emphasizes to us the way we should be looking at the Old Testament. And the things that are in the Old Testament, they're for our benefit. I mean, we're going to see that in verses 10 and 11 in particular here in chapter 1. It's a change that Peter really had to undergo to start seeing Jesus and his people as what all the Old Testament is pointing to and talking about. So now as he goes to the Old Testament, he's seeing, you know, Christians, and he's seeing the kingdom of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament as he goes. So it's not surprising to me to see all the Old Testament imagery applied to Christians, even as we're talking about Gentile Christians. Some of these verses here would indicate how Jesus taught Peter to look at Scripture through the lens of looking through Jesus as the Christ, and a pretty strong statement from Peter himself in Acts 3 about what all Scripture is pointing to. The other thing that James said to me that I really like, and by the way, I really appreciate comments and feedback and stuff like that. I'd love to talk about this stuff even after class. But how does Peter start? That first word in verse 3, blessed be the God. Now, usually when somebody's going through suffering, we start with complaining, but instead there's blessing. And that is the key to this, right? This is why Peter chooses to remind them of these things first, so that when we're going through something difficult, the first thing we do is we step back and we remind ourselves of just how great that salvation is that we have in Jesus. And that's going to be key for our mindset and ability to get through it all. So I think it would be useful for us if we read a little bit more. Here's some of my S's. Again, from Marty, but the salvation, the product of the salvation, so we'll put those two things in salvation. So that goes up through 2:10. Then we're going to talk about the duties of the Christian, mostly submission to those that are in authority to us, then directly talk about suffering. So again, the easy way to remember it: salvation, submission, suffering, and then we have some exhortations as we close out. All right. I'm going to call those, though, instead of introduction, I'm going to say salutation. Salvation of our souls. And these are the things we'll talk about as we get there. And then there'll be the next section. But first of all, blessing God the Father, right? Blessing God the Father. He starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so we start with the blessing of God. What is the quality of God that leads to the acts for which he is blessed?
Mercy.
Mercy. So this is something that is undeserved, right? So this is the operative quality of God in these acts. And what's the first thing that he has done for us that he's going to be blessed for here?
Brought us into a living hope.
That's correct. And this living hope is in this new life that we have because he has caused us to be born again. So this is now the second time in this book already that God is called the Father in verse 2 and in verse 3. This is what God does. He is a father. So he begets children. He rears children. He governs a household. So he has caused us to be born again. How did he do that? What are some of the mechanisms behind that?
The resurrection.
Okay. So, yeah, in this verse we're seeing that he has made us to be born again to a living hope. I guess I'm referring to some other ideas you might find elsewhere in 1 Peter and Scripture. So he's done it through the Word. In verse 23 it says, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. So that's how he does it. And at what moment are we born again? You might think of the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. Yeah, so we're born of water. I think that would be a reference to baptism. Peter is certainly not one to diminish the importance of baptism in terms of our salvation. He's the one who says in chapter 3 that baptism now saves us. So I think that's all involved, but you're right. Okay, so let's focus on this living hope now that defines this new life that we have. There's a living hope, and what's the contrast in that same verse with this living hope? Is there something dead in that verse? Something that was dead.
Where the hope was dead. You think about it.
Okay.
It's a living hope. So their hope, especially you're talking, you think about Gentiles, when he says that they were without hope.
Without hope in the world, yeah.
Yes.
Was that Ephesians 2?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when you think about that, so now there's a living hope. There's a couple of things that were dead, but now are alive.
Right.
So
particularly?
Jesus.
Jesus, right?
And so the resurrection. So the resurrection. Something. Jesus was dead. Now he's alive. There was hope that was dead, and it's alive.
Correct. Very good. So that the hope is based on that resurrection of Jesus, because he did not stay dead. He was resurrected by God, and so that is our basis for the hope that we have. Now we have this living hope, and the object of our hope, or at least where that hope is, in verse 4. Where is that? It's kept in heaven for us, and it's called also an inheritance. So go back to these exile metaphors, and I'm not keeping up with this at all, sorry, that's going to be a recurring problem, that the exodus, but also there's an inheritance that Abraham was called out to go and receive, right? I think that might even be a stronger reference in this portion of the text, just because of the great emphasis that is on faith here. So this is the inheritance that we have from our divine Father, so we're heirs of this inheritance that our heavenly Father has given us. Contrast that, of course, with what we might inherit from earthly fathers. That's referenced, for instance, in verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So whatever inheritance you might have from an earthly father, whatever inheritance you might have on earth, what are some of the qualities that you would associate with it? This is the contrast here. This is what we have in our heavenly inheritance versus the things that we would associate with an earthly inheritance. Three characteristics here, right? These are kind of put in a negative form. Verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. which means that the earthly inheritance would be perishable, defiled, and they would also fade away. We could probably, you know, think about each of those things individually, but they're probably just kind of all together. No matter what kinds of things you might be seeking or inheriting here on the earth, there's just going to be some kind of lack in it, right? Everything on this earth is going to have some imperfection, something about it that is just going to decay and is going to become less enjoyable. And that's a real problem for people who think that the earth is the destination and not just the journey to the destination, right? For us, that this doesn't disappoint us because we have an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, and unfading. So, comments or questions to verse 4?
Similar to Jesus talking about our trip, where our treasure should be, and he uses the same, saying when they're in heaven, it has all these qualities about not being perishable.
Yeah.
But things on earth, you know, moth and
everything. Moth and rust destroy you. So Matthew 6 there, he says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, because those things are all going to be gone. Right? Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven. And it is here, right? In heaven for you. And the word, at least I have in New American Standard, is reserved. Anybody ever use reservations? When you reserve something, what does that mean? That means it's going to be there for you. It's not going to be given to somebody else. It's going to be kept there for you, and you can be sure of that as long as you get there, right? So we do need to get there. And it's in heaven. Now, there's plenty of people that think that our inheritance is going to be on earth. You ever talked with anybody who thinks that? Jehovah's Witnesses would be one prime example. I'm starting to see that a whole lot among evangelical thinkers as well, that there's going to be some sort of renovated earth. And this is one of the verses you just got to do some real gymnastics with in terms of interpretation to get around that our inheritance is explicitly stated to be in heaven for us. So we need to get there. It's reserved for us. But not only is the inheritance reserved, but in verse 5, we are guarded or protected. So the heirs are also protected. So if we're going through something that is causing us to be real perturbed, I think what we need is more confidence in this fact that God is going to be able to guard us. These are called fiery trials that they're going through. Anybody think of any fiery trials that the people of God have gone through before? Yeah, there's an example. Did they have confidence in the protection and the guarding of God? Yeah, they said, they stated it to Nebuchadnezzar there. They said, if you know God wants to do it, he is able to deliver us. And he said, no matter what, you know, whether he finds it in his will to do that or not, we're not going to bow down and worship your idols. So they went into that fire with such confidence. I think that's the confidence that we need to have, that God is guarding us by his power. Similar experience from Peter and you know, Mark 4 as they're going through that boat that's filling with water in the storm. Well, what did he need? He needed faith that God was going to keep them and protect them. It says that we are kept by God's power. Any demonstrations of God's power in the immediate context here?
Resurrection.
So there's no greater opposition than that of death, and yet God has already demonstrated power over that. Look at 4:19 as well. With this idea, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we trust our souls, and the title for God there is Creator, reminding us that He is able to create out of nothing. He's able to give life and breath to all things, right? So this is the power of God, the power to give us a new birth as well, we might think of. So the power to create and to recreate. And this is the God who is bringing all of His power to bear to make sure that if we are willing and if we are faithful, we will make it to heaven where our inheritance is reserved.
Just the term guard in there kind of gives that idea of, you know, you need somebody strong to be a guard, right? He'll never slumber, he'll never sleep. You know, he's got the power to where we can have that confidence that it's being guarded.
Yeah, so that Jesus could even sleep on that boat. You know, he had that perfect confidence that God was going to protect him there. How is it you have no faith, he says to the disciples in that situation. Yeah. So, right here, faith. We are protected by the power of God through faith. So that's the key ingredient here. Our faith is the channel by which God's omnipotent protection reaches us. And this salvation is to be revealed when? In the last time, right? So what we've got here is why faith is needed. Because it's not yet. So it's distant not only in location in heaven, but also distant in terms of time. So that's why the key element here is going to be faith. It's not something that we see now.
Hey, Brian.
Yep.
So I think the word revealed there is interesting. It's the same word that he uses in verse 7, right? As the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And that word actually, I mean, that's apocalypsis, right? That's the word where the meaning is really something that is hidden, and you're just sort of taking the covering off of it.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which I think what Peter is saying is that actually this salvation is not distant. It's actually very close to you. It just, you have to have the eyes to see it.
The key for, right? For faith, right?
Because once Jesus appears, everything will be sort of laid bare, the cover will be taken off, and you'll be able to see it.
Yeah, certainly.
I think that's part of the element of the comfort, right? That it's actually just sort of on the other side of the veil.
Yeah. Yeah, so the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is the glory that is to be revealed is somewhere in there too, is a phrase he uses. So these are present realities,
yeah,
that are just need to be shown. Jesus is who he is. He's glorious, even though the world can't see it. So it's with eyes of faith, as you say. And also this is reminding me of what we heard from Colossians 3. You know, your life is hidden with Christ. And then when he is revealed, you'll also be revealed with him in glory. Yeah. What is it, Romans 8, the revealing of the sons of God? So just shown to be what it already is. Yeah. But again, the operating element here is faith on our part. Let's read 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Somebody want to read that for us?
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, which is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thanks. So here's something interesting, is that we got in verse 6, joy, and in the same breath, he's talking about being distressed, being grieved, and trials. So those are two things that we have to have, one or the other. It can exist simultaneously as we have this faith that we're talking about, right? Now he talks about it as a little while. Is he trying to say that it's just going to be a short persecution they're going to go through? What is this little while supposed to mean?
Comparing things to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, so I don't know. So you got the unfading crown of glory in chapter 5, verse 4. You know, so you've got, compared to eternity, is what we're talking about, right? This could last a whole lifetime. Can you think of characters in Scripture that their suffering essentially lasted a whole lifetime?
Jeremiah.
Okay, so he's the one I was thinking of coming here. So he's called in his youth, and you see him prophesying even to the people after the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you can calculate, he's an old man. And from the beginning, were they listening to him? At the end, were they listening to him? In the middle, were they listening to him? No. And so he never had his glory day in the hot sun. He never had a time when people were accepting him. So he went through a lot of different suffering. Yet it was a little while. We count those blessed to endure, right? Those prophets who suffered for God. Could be lifelong, and yet relative to eternity, it seems like a little while. It almost reminds me of Romans 8:18, where it's just the compared to the eternal weight of glory. You know, these are light trials. He also says, if necessary. So what does that imply? That if they're going through trials, what does that imply? that God has found it necessary, right? It must mean that God has a purpose for this. In fact, he says the purpose. He says that, or so that, at the beginning of verse 7. Now, before we talk about verse 7, though, I do want to talk a little bit more about various trials. I think this would be a useful exercise for us just to look through the book and pick out the verses that talk about the specific suffering that they were going through. And we'll get an idea of what these various trials were. All right, so let's see if I could get this row here. Look at 2:12. In the back row, 2:15. Let's get the side row, 2:19 and 20. Let's get the row with Austin, 3:9. Okay, and then let's go to the next row, 3:15 and 16. And the last row, 4:4. The front row, 4:4. Let me give you 30 seconds just to read those verses. Hopefully you remembered them. And you just tell me what it is they were going through. There's the verses on there that will help you. All right, probably shouldn't take too long with that. So what were they going through in 2:12?
Spoken against as evil.
Okay, people say they're evildoers. Okay, in 2:15.
Yeah, we were still debating, but about the context. But
you got to kind of infer what's happening.
Yeah, it says, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, but they would point out the context is within submission to authority.
Okay, granted, I'm just focusing on a phrase, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So it implies that people are saying foolish and ignorant things about them. Kind of going with this, right? 2:19 and 20.
Harshly treated, suffering unjustly.
That's right. I've got the word beaten there, but that's in the context if you've done something that's wrong. So really, this would be for one of the slaves there. I'm not sure that they were going through beatings or not. But this would be the only verse that might talk about something physical. 3:9.
Evil things and insults are being said to them.
And reviling is a word I have. 3:15 and 16.
Slander.
Slander. What is slander?
Being accused of something.
So falsely. Yeah. They revile their good behavior in Christ. 4:4.
Speaking evil,
maligning is a word I have. So where's the emphasis? These are all the verses I could find that have to do with persecution. Where's the emphasis here? I mean, were these the ones that were like being set up as torches and to be burned for Nero's gardens and stuff like that? Thrown to the lions? Shedding blood?
It seems like there's just speaking against.
Yeah. Now, Satan's tactics may change even among the same group of people as time goes on. But for now, I think what we're seeing in this book is a social and a verbal persecution. What do y'all think about that? Is that easier or tougher? Well, maybe it depends on your personality. I don't know. But what I'm trying to say is we don't need to despise that. It's a difficult thing. And it's what Christians go through today. This social ostracism and people saying, accusing us of being full of hate and intolerance and all this stuff like that. This is the sort of thing we're going through. Jesus talked about that, right? Matthew 5, when he talked about persecution in the Beatitudes, blessed are those, verse 10, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then listen to the specific things he talks about. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. How about all those Christians who are suffering so much persecution and pressure in the book of Hebrews that they were thinking about dropping Christianity and going back? There was a lot of pressure they were undergoing. Was it physical persecution they were undergoing?
It had at least their possessions.
Yeah. And maybe to an extent, and maybe the path. Now, there's one line that hadn't been crossed yet, right? And that was you haven't yet resisted to the point of
blood.
Shedding blood. So, I don't know. Probably, maybe you could say the majority of it that they might have been going through. I'm just trying to say, this is not something to be lightly regarded, and it is difficult, and it is grieving and distressing, and it's the same sort of things we might be going through today. We talked about Jeremiah. If we had more time, I would look more in depth at, say, Jeremiah 20, where he had just been beaten by a priest, and he had been put up in stocks for a while to be made to be humiliated. And as a lesson, don't come over here and be preaching what Jeremiah is preaching. Well, when he's prayed to God after that, he didn't focus on getting beaten. He didn't focus on the physical aspect of that. What he talked about as being a derision to people, to be cast off from everybody else. That was the hard thing for someone like Jeremiah. And if somebody's going through that, well, let's not think lightly of that. It says you are grieved by these various trials. Somebody is grieved by something, it's not for us to say, oh, come on, that's nothing. Right? We can feel these trials keenly, and yet we can still get through them. Right? All right, very good. Well, I thought that was useful just to think of what these Christians might be going through, at least principally. Think about now the purpose of these trials, that God was letting them go through them. With what purpose?
It's a refining fire.
Yes, it's a refining fire. Now, first of all, it says the proof of your faith. How do you know? Is there somebody that you admire for their faith in your life? How do you know that they have faith? A lot of times it's because they have demonstrated it by going through trials before. But then again, these trials could also actually purify our faith and refine them, just the same way that gold is refined. I think that's the idea of being tested by fire, more precious than gold, which is perishable, in verse 7. So this refining process, our faith could go through the same sort of thing. If our faith is not what it should be in terms of purity, that God can refine it sometimes through these trials, and that will make it precious in His sight. Now, what does a refining process with gold require? A whole lot of
heat.
Yeah, so it's not going to be just some light trial a lot of times. It's going to ultimately work this within us. How does the process work to make something like gold more pure?
Burns it out.
Taking out all the impurities, right? All right, so what sort of impurities might a trial burn out of us?
Doubt, fear.
Yeah, once you pass it, you realize God came through for me. I think that's kind of what was happening with David in Psalm 34, we saw the last time, right? He was at his wit's end. And yet God pulled him through. He had nobody else to look to. And yet God pulled him through. Blessed be God. His praise will always be on my lips.
Distractions from our mission as Christians. You know, you hear people go through trials and they say that helped them focus on what's important.
Yeah. You know, a lot of times before a trial, we might have a lot more focus on ourselves and a sense of entitlement and an expectation the way things might go. That'll get burned away when you start going through suffering.
Reckon the stony ground of Jesus' parable, it was the sun that scorched the plant that had come up quickly, right? The seed that had sprouted quickly. The problem is the roots hadn't gone. I mean, there was a limit somewhere. So the way I've always thought about that is like, I'll follow you up to a point, Jesus, but at this line, boy, that's hard. And I think the trials are going to make you think about where that line is for you.
Yeah.
How much deeper it needs to go.
I teach you something about yourself.
Humble.
Yeah, so it takes away your pride and this sense of dignity. That's not going to help us too much, this kind of expectation of the way I should be treated.
I was talking with a middle school student who was challenged by a teacher about baptism being essential for salvation, and I don't think he's ever studied a topic quite so diligently after being challenged like that. Mm. So that kind of trial has caused him to want to study more, and hopefully for good reasons, but it produced that, which is good.
Very cool example, yeah. So just in general, dependence on ourselves and our current state of knowledge are earthly things. And thinking earthly things are important. You know, once you go through a trial, you realize what's important. And it's not those things that we thought before. You see things more clearly through a trial. So the result of this purified faith is going to be what?
Salvation.
True. The three things it says may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's that praise and glory and honor for? Yeah, it might be the easy answer, but of course, you know, that's the expectation of. But I think he's. I think in the sentence, it's actually referring to us. You can challenge me on that if you will, but I don't think it would be a stretch to put these things for us. For instance, the word praise. You think, okay, we'd never get praised. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 4. What verse is that? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. I think it might say commendation, New American Standard, because they want to avoid the idea that at that time there'll be some praise for us. But Paul is talking about this moment. Each man's praise will come to him from God. So our faith will have been shown to be pure and the proof of our faith, and there is commendation for that. Glory would be used for us at the return, Colossians 3, 4. Honor, Romans 2, 7. I think we're all talking about those things. So, surprisingly, not something I noticed before, but I think that at this point.
That is the point of Romans. People are actually, oddly enough, seeking after those things. He says, you'll get honor, glory, and peace.
Right.
Now, there are other places where it seems like we provide some honor and glory to God through it.
Sure.
I think it works both ways, but here it's our faith that's resulting in it. So somehow, in the tested faith, it seems like it's our honor and glory.
Yeah.
About
yeah, that's what I was thinking. And it, you know, surprised you to think, but it's also amazing to think that that will be a result here of a faithful life.
Is that the same? I mean, it is the same. Jesus was that, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the same idea.
Yeah. No, I don't disagree with using the word commendation to get the right idea in 1 Corinthians 4. I guess that's the idea. But it's the word praise. Yeah. And what a cool thing to get praise from God.
Well, wow. Isn't that consistent where you say that don't try to get it from men?
Yeah.
You get it from God. Because when it's from God, it is not only unique, but it is 100% sincere. There's not any kind of wavering or just trying to build you up just for the sake of flattery is used in a way that's negative. When it comes from God.
Correct. Yeah. So another verse for that, John 5:44, where Jesus condemning the Pharisees. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So we do want to receive glory from God and commendation and praise and honor. And it's going to come through living a life of faith. And we even go through suffering here. Yeah. All right. We got love and joy and comes from faith in verse 8. So this is very cool. We got this loving family relationship with Jesus. There's joy there that is inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible, maybe the idea is just you wouldn't be able to explain it to the person in the world. They're like, why you're going through suffering and yet you're okay. How is this? Well, I can't really express it to you, but it comes to me through faith. And so faith is going to be the key here during this little while where we're going through suffering. All right, 10 through 12. Can we have a reader for that?
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, and they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
So just thinking in terms of where these verses would fit in the context, why are they here about the prophets and the preachers and the angels? This would be where I need Esther to say, Brigham, too vague a question.
Talk about Christ and what was accomplished through him in the preceding verses, and now we're seeing that this is that salvation that was veiled somewhat in past times that we now access.
or now we can now see them.
Okay, cool.
So he's called them exiles, right? He's if this includes Gentiles, right, which we've already talked about the possibility of that, he's sort of putting the persona of Israel onto these Gentile Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now he's putting Israel's Bible onto them too, right? Their scriptures were talking to you all along. That's a pretty radical statement, actually.
Yeah.
And it would be something that would be of value and surprise to them.
Sure. And just in general, I think we're trying to boost up our appreciation for how great our salvation is, right? So we've got in verses 10 and 11 talking about these prophets of old, and they didn't always understand what they were saying, which helps me because, you know, sometimes I read it and I'm not sure I understand what they're saying either. But the reason they could do it, why is it could they speak about something that they didn't understand? Because the Spirit of Christ is in them, right? So that's, you know, almost a demonstration of their inspiration, right? They didn't even know what they were always pointing to. Now, one of the things that they were talking about that's useful to notice is he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice that order. That order is important, right? So you've got the cross before the crown for Jesus, and this is going to be the same for us. Suffering and then glory later. Now, they wanted more information. They wanted clarification. And so they would ask, and then it would be told to them that this, what they were talking about is not actually for their benefit, but for whose benefit?
Ours.
That is a really cool statement. This is for us. I don't know, we were reading in Dustin's home last night, we were reading the book of Micah. Micah was written for us. We're the beneficiaries of what these prophecies are. We're supposed to read these prophecies understanding that they're pointing to the fulfillment in Christ and the Messianic kingdom. And when you see the Messianic blessings, this should build us up and help us to appreciate our salvation. So that's a really cool couple of verses to tell us about that. And then that salvation was announced by the apostles, verse 12, the Spirit again involved in even that preaching and that revelation of the mystery. So you've kind of got the mystery spoken, the mystery revealed through the apostles, through the Spirit. And then this cool statement at the end of verse 12, which I'm not sure exactly what it might mean, but it's really cool to think that even the angels are in some sense a little bit jealous of us here, or at least they are anticipating the very things that we are anticipating with such eagerness. So if even these great beings see such value in this salvation, how much more should we, right? Very good. So up through verse 12. Thoughts, comments?
Just a question about verse 11. Wouldn't you think that's one of those places where you can see that the Spirit is a being? It's not just like something. Because he refers to it as he.
Yeah. Now, I'm not sure in Greek if there's a distinction there. And somebody who knows Greek better would have to tell me. Because I think some versions would say it, like the New Revised Standard was saying it.
I was looking at some others. Most of them were saying he, but it just.
Yeah.
But maybe he does say it. I don't know.
Yeah. No, but because you can. I mean, I think he would be better because you can infer that he's doing an action there.
Well, it's still. It's the one predicting. Is the Spirit of Christ.
Right.
That's not a reference to the prophet.
Yeah.
The Spirit was doing it through the prophet.
Yeah. It's interesting it's called the Spirit of Christ, too. That might help us later on in verse in chapter 3. But I'm not sure why it specifically says the Spirit of Christ. I think synonymous in the two verses, Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But as far as the Spirit being a person, as opposed to just some impersonal force, I think verse 2 would help us with that, as he's put in the same plane as the Father and as Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't go from person to right in the sandwich between them, some impersonal force, and then back to another person. We have more on that?
No, I think that's one of the better ways to establish the divinity of the Spirit, too, is to find those passages in which what's attributed to him is the same thing that's attributed to either the Son or the Father.
When you
find that, you've
got a
pretty
clear
indication.
Yeah.
Yeah. Brother, you probably already said this, and this is an oversimplification perhaps, but it seems to me that these three verses is you have what the prophets didn't understand. You have what the angels want to look into.
you're going through persecution. Get ready, because the next verse, what does he say? Gird up your loins.
Yeah.
You have this. This is special. This ought to help see you through. Get ready.
Amen. Yeah, I think that's the point of it. So really, this whole paragraph, 3 through 12, elevating our understanding of just how great our salvation is. And it's like he could, you know, end with the book right there, right? As far as just dealing with the question of suffering. He's going to have more to say about that directly. But then the next section is going to start with some of the what this salvation produces in us. So we've got the value of the gospel. Helps us to appreciate our salvation. And then the next section is going to show us some of the results of it. I retitled it Saints, Stones, and Sacrifices. So seeing our new identity and the outworking of this salvation. And I'll just give you a little preview here of what we'll be looking at. Very quickly running out of time. But we'll see some of the results that we should have: our holiness, fear, love, growth, and then the spiritual sacrifices. We can go ahead and read the paragraph and make one point about it before we conclude here. You know what? I'm going to give it to you as homework. Okay. So as you read 1:13 through 2:10, so here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for specific connectors between the exhortations here and our salvation. I say our salvation. The reason I'm making a big deal out of this, I mean, he says it, right? Therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, so he's connecting what the exhortations he's about to give, the way we should live, with our salvation, even as other writers might do in other places. I want you to look for the Savior, salvation. I want you to look for our new identity. Anything like that would be an indicator of a connection there. We'll end by singing at least one verse of a song, and I'm going to shoot way forward to get to that. But this song, Mended and Whole, look at me, I'm applying stuff from Stephen. We're going to teach and admonish each other in song, right? Okay, so in this verse, we celebrate how great the salvation is in Jesus, that even the prophets and the angels desire these things, and we're looking forward to these things. This will come more from chapter 2. Oh, how great the salvation in Jesus that the prophets of old testified. Even angels desire its revealing, praising glory to Christ crucified. You were threatened for me, you were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. I've been saved by a word that is living, to a love that is fervently pure. Precious blood from your cross brings redemption, with a hope that is living and sure. You were threatened for me, you were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. Very good. Another thing I would encourage you to do, just as we close, reminder to prepare. One thing that's helpful, we tried to do this last time, is praying through the text, so that really lets it sit on our minds and appreciate it. So not just in terms of understanding it and having knowledge, but we'll really see the life applications as we talk to God about those things. If you haven't heard preparation and the materials, you can find them online, right towards the top, 1 Peter. You can choose either the ones from Marty or from Russ and Philip. I'm suggesting this to memorizing chapter 2, verse 9, which just seems like a really important verse for our lives. We'll talk about that more next time, God willing, as we look at the products of salvation. Thank you all for your participation.